In January of 2023, a group of college students had made their way up to Jackson Hole, Wyoming to enjoy a week in the Tetons and fellowship with their fellow believers and classmates. As they spent the week up there, they headed back on January 22nd, right after the Sunday service, planning to travel from Wyoming to Arkansas in 2 days. That night, they made it to Rawlings, Wyoming, and stopped at a gas station to get gas and get a bite to eat. But unfortunately, as they soon got back on the freeway, they were struck by a semi that had crossed through the barrier. All five young adults had died instantly. Solomon Carrera, Maggie Franco, Andrea Prime, Susie Prime, and Ava Luplo. All of them were believers in Jesus Christ. As investigators were looking into how this accident was caused, they found out that there was an accident just minutes beforehand. A drunk driver had entered the freeway on the wrong ramp and had caused his own accident. As the semi-truck was approaching and noticing that accident, the semi-truck diverted into the medium, thus hitting the truck with the five children. This disrupted the town of Rawlings greatly. A small town in Wyoming was distraught. And when they had found out who the drunk driver was, their distraught turned into anger. They had found out that it was a man named Arthur. And Arthur was very well known within the town of Rawlings. He was known as the local troublemaker. This wasn't his first offense. And now his offense has caused the death of five young adults. This deadly accident didn't only cause heartache for Rawlings, but also for family and friends. Specifically, heartache for the Prime family, a family who had lost two of their own that weekend, Andrea Prime and Susie Prime. Phil Prime, the father of these two, was reported or news agencies wanted to get an understanding of how he felt during this awful tragedy. Wanted to get a glimpse of how he was feeling. And so they interviewed him. Yes, Phil talked about the hurt that he experienced, how their family is grieving this loss. But he also took the opportunity to share about the hope that he had in Christ, the hope that his two daughters knew the Lord Jesus Christ. He, like many fathers, though, had a request that I think many of you in the room could understand. His request was that he would love to have 5 minutes alone with this driver. Can we see if the clicker's working? He'd love to have 5 minutes alone with this man who had caused an accident. 5 minutes alone with a man who had caused the death of his two children. Just 5 minutes. 5 minutes to share the gospel, to tell him that I forgive him. He'd go on to say, I do forgive Mr. Nelson, and I have never hated him. Yet I pray for him and continue to pray for him. I want him to know God and his son, Jesus Christ, who forgave me of all my sins and in turn asks me to do the same. Phil Prime's request would be granted to him, as well as many others. Many students from Jackson Hole made their way to the prison, and they shared the gospel with Arthur. However, in 2025, Arthur passed away in prison. No indication as to whether Arthur placed his faith in Christ or not. I share this deep and tragic story with you all to ask a simple question. Is this what you would expect a father to say after a tragedy? The man who had caused an accident for his two daughters to want him to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that he can be forgiven of his sins? If this had happened to you, would you be able to say that? This question creates such a thick atmosphere in the room and in our hearts, doesn't it? It's one that we wrestle with. Can God have compassion to those who we think don't deserve it? That's the exact question that we are going to wrestle with as we read the book of Jonah and finish up with chapters 3 and 4. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. It's toward the back of the Old Testament, small book, so it can be hard to find. But as you turn there, let me just give us a recap of where we are in the Old Testament timeline. We're in the latter half, long after the split of Israel and Judah in 931 BC. And around this time, God had used prophets to pronounce judgment on disobedient Israel. But in other times, he would use it on pagan nations, as we see here in Jonah. Last week, we answered the background of the book, who the author was, what was the timeline, and what's the genre. Author is presumably Jonah, although we're not entirely sure. The author doesn't tell us who he was, but we presume it is Jonah. And the timeline is during the reign of Jeroboam II, 793 to 753 BC. This king had done what was evil in the Lord's sight. And the genre is historical narrative. And many times think Jonah is a good parable, a good story, a good children's book. But Jonah is a historical narrative. He's a real individual. The Old Testament affirms that. And the miracles of Jonah really did happen. Even Jesus himself affirms that. If you can believe the miracle of Genesis 1:1, no doubt you can believe the miracle of Jonah and the fish. Follow along with me, if you would, as we read Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation that I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Here we see God calls Jonah a second time. Now you're thinking to yourself, well, Jonah should have listened the first time. Well, he should have. Called by God the first time, instead of going east to Nineveh, he went west as far away as he could get, trying to travel around 3,000 miles. But failing to flee the Lord's presence, Jonah made a vow to the Lord. He said, "I vow to fulfill what I have promised." And that was to go to Nineveh. And going to Nineveh, he did. Learning he could not flee the Lord's presence, whether he had gotten on a boat, whether he was swallowed by a fish. As David put it, even if you build your bed in Sheol, you cannot escape the Lord's presence. And Jonah had learned that. And right here in the very first verse, 2 verses of Jonah chapter 3, we see God's grace. He didn't give up on his prophet. Many of you probably think, well, why not? Jonah had been in such rebellion, disobedient, and yet God in his grace is here giving him another chance. You know, we worship of God a second, third, fourth, fifth chances, don't we? All throughout the scriptures, we see God giving chances to his workers. I mean, how about Abraham? Promise that he's going to have a great nation, that his name will be great, that he'll have many descendants as numerous as the stars. But when he goes to Egypt, all of a sudden he's more afraid of what the Egyptians will do to him rather than what God has promised. God didn't give up on Abraham. Or King David, perhaps. Being told he's going to be made king, he's fleeing from Saul. He writes much of the Psalms that we read and cherish today. But it's when David is made king and doesn't go into battle. He finds himself on top of a rooftop and looks at a woman with lust and commits adultery and murder. Were there consequences to David? There sure was. But God didn't give up on him. He restored him. How about Peter? Promising the Lord, "I will never deny you." Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times. And Peter ran away weeping. Was God done with him? After the resurrection, Jesus calls his disciples, and the text says, "And Peter too." And he'd go on to tell Peter to feed my sheep. God gives second, third, fourth chances. And here we see God giving Jonah another chance, calls him a second time. As we dive into the text and learn more about Nineveh, I want to answer this question. I mean, just how wicked was Nineveh? You know, for us, it's just a word on a page. Can't be so bad. And it might be hard for us to relate, so I want to look into Scripture that can give us a little bit of insight. Oh, we see that during the time of Jonah, we'll see this in verse 8, that it says, each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. The Ninevites historically were known to torture those that they captured, humiliate them. They had no respecters for age or gender. They were a violent nation, conquering, dominating. Even just 150 years after Jonah, during the prophet Nahum, he says, woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. For on whom has not your evil passed continually? Nineveh wasn't only violent, they were liars, they had pillaged, they were child sacrificers, they were sexually immoral, and the Ninevites hated the Jews. And in turn, the Jews hated the Ninevites. Perhaps a reason as to why Jonah was pretty reluctant to go to Nineveh, perhaps. And that sets us up the picture of how wicked Nineveh was. Let's go ahead and read verse 4 in Jonah chapter 3. It says, then Jonah began to go through the city on one day's walk. And he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh, they believed God. They called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him and covered himself in sackcloth and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let man call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. For who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. And when God saw their works, that they turned from their wicked way, God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. He did not do it. Jonah's preaching, in simple 5 Hebrew words, in 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. It seems very simple. Wasn't there more to Jonah's preaching, perhaps? Maybe this is just a summary of it. But as we read in verse 2 there, God was the one who was going to give him the words to say, give him the proclamation he was to speak. And this was received by Nineveh. They believed God. From the greatest of them, the king himself lays aside his robe, covers himself with sackcloth, and sits on ashes, even to the least of them. Even the cows were to repent. Can you imagine that? Sackcloth over some cows, refusing them to eat or drink. This whole nation was in repentance. It raises an interesting question. You know, why were they so quick to receive this message? What was going on that they're so quick to believe God and turn from their wicked ways? Well, Scripture doesn't indicate that for us, although I wish it did. But perhaps history can give us some insight as to what was going on. See, around this time in Nineveh, they were suffering many famines. The great city of Nineveh was slowly getting weaker and weaker. And also historically, Nineveh around this time had a solar eclipse. Now, to any pagan nation, a solar eclipse was judgment from a variety of gods on you. So perhaps Nineveh was fearful. Perhaps Nineveh believed that their destruction was soon. Perhaps a man who had just been in the belly of a fish for 3 days and coming to preach their demise would scare him. I don't know. Maybe that was the straw that broke the camel's back. We're not entirely sure. But what's magnified here and the most importance is that God's grace is laid out for Nineveh. Postponed judgment. You know, when we read the Old Testament, we might presume that God only cares about the Jews. I mean, it has them in it quite a bit. But there's these little snippets that show us that God wasn't just a God of the Jews, but he cared about the Gentiles too. And right here is that demonstration. A nation that repents, there may be common grace. Although deserving the wrath of God, there was postponed judgment for 150 years. This generation would not see the destruction of Nineveh. Now it's a good time to acknowledge, because this is important as we read the text and as we want to understand what God's word is teaching us. Sometimes people will take the Great Commission and say, did Jonah preach the Great Commission to the Ninevites? Was he preaching eternal life to them? Was he sharing the good news? Just to compare both of these commissions for a second. Our commission, the Great Commission in Matthew, preach the gospel to every living creature. Not just to one specific group, but to every living creature. And it has an eternal life focus. We are sharing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and eternal life to whosoever would believe. However, Jonah's commission was to preach to Nineveh that it will be destroyed in 40 days. And this has more of a temporal judgment focus. This is about destruction for an entire nation. Now, is it possible that some of the Ninevites went from polytheism to monotheism? Perhaps. Maybe all of them. Did some of them get saved? Perhaps. But that's not the focus here in Jonah. The focus is that they were going to be destroyed, and God relented on the calamity that he had sworn to lay on them. But both of these commissions do have similarities, don't they? I mean, both are God's word going forth to individuals. Both of these commissions have judgment tied to them. The Great Commission, if you don't place your faith in Christ, you'll spend eternity separated from God. Jonah's commission, repent or be destroyed. But how about best yet? Both of these commissions demonstrate God's grace. That's the focus here. Both demonstrate God's grace. And Nineveh was spared a temporal judgment. How much greater, though, our commission, sharing with people that they can be spared eternal judgment? How much greater? What happened in Nineveh was a gracious act of God. Now, if the book had ended here, Jonah's the hero. We all go home happy that Nineveh repented. But it doesn't. While Nineveh is celebrating after their repentance and after being spared, there's one man who is angry about it. Follow along with me if you would at Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. It says that this greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better for me than life. We asked last week, why was Jonah fleeing the Lord's presence? Why was he fleeing the Lord's presence? Was he afraid of the Ninevites and what they might do to him? We get our answer right here, out of Jonah's own mouth. The reason I fled is because I knew God. I knew that you were a compassionate God. I knew you might forgive him. Jonah here is quoting Exodus 34:6, or at least paraphrasing it. We read it this morning as our scripture reading. Allow me to read it again. It says that the Lord descended into the cloud, and he stood there with Moses as he called upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquities, transgressions, and sins. This is God's description of himself. We see this description all throughout the Old Testament, in the Psalms and various other places. We see it right here in Jonah. You know, Jonah had good theology, but he had a hard heart. He knew he had enough faith. He understood who God was. As a matter of fact, Jonah experienced the gracious hand of God, didn't he? Jonah should know this very well, that God is a compassionate God. For when Jonah was fleeing, it was God who sent a fish to swallow him, and that same fish to spit him out, to give him a second chance. Actually, every single chapter in Jonah, we see God's grace for Jonah. And this is the worst place to be in, isn't it? To have knowledge of God, to know what God's word says, to even agree and say, yes, God, this is who you are, and yet I disagree with it. I disagree with it when it involves my enemies. You can know it on your mind, you can say it on your lips, but your heart is far from it. This unfortunately happens often, even with believers. It can happen with you. You come here this morning, we read God's word, we celebrate God's word and his truth. But if you're in a season of sin, perhaps you're going to avoid certain chapters in the Bible, perhaps ignore it altogether. You know what God has to say about it, but you're not willing to agree with him on it. Sometimes people just change God's word and say, well, that's not what he really meant. And they try to get away from what God has said. How about when God calls us not to worry? Well, God, you don't understand my situation. That might be true for everybody else not to worry, but I have good reason to worry. Or how about when God calls us to forgive? A couple weeks ago, we read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, the love for the brothers and sisters in Christ. If a brother offends you, forgiving your brother, it could be hard in the moment. And sometimes we look at that and we say, God, I know you call me to love my brother. God, I know you call me to love my wife, but you don't understand my situation. Well, who's right? Is God right or are you right? Here, Jonah knew truth about God, but he disagreed with his character and how he was handling it here. This was Jonah. This is why he fled. Follow along with me in verse 4. It says that the Lord said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry? Jonah didn't answer. Instead, Jonah went out from the city and he sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it until he could see what would happen to the city. So the Lord appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head, to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about this plant. But God appointed a worm, and when dawn came the next day, it attacked the plant, and it had withered. It came about when the sun came up that the God had appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so much that he became faint and begged with all of his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. God asks a good question for Jonah. He says, is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for Jonah to be angry? A man who has been shown grace time and time again, is it right for him to be angry over what God's doing in Nineveh? No. But Jonah doesn't answer. Instead, he gets on a hill, sets up a little shelter for himself, and plops himself down to watch the destruction of Nineveh. Now, Jonah already understood. We saw that in verse 1. This greatly displeased Jonah. He became angry. So Jonah understood God wasn't going to turn from his grace to Nineveh, but perhaps he's holding on to a little bit of hope that God is going to change his mind. And God takes this moment to teach Jonah a lesson. God causes this plant to grow, and it provides shade for Jonah. Perhaps his shelter that he built, I guess, wasn't good enough because this plant gave him shade. And remember this part, because we're going to go back to it. He was greatly pleased with the plant. Notice that. Whole city of Nineveh is rejoicing, celebrating the fact that they've been spared. Jonah is angry, but you know what makes Jonah happy? A plant that gets to cover his head while he's in disobedience. God causes this plant to grow in a day, but as quickly as that plant came, he appoints a worm to come and eat it. And it is gone. It's withered. And as the sun beats down on Jonah's head, all he says is, "All I want to do is die." What is this guy talking about? Four times in this chapter we see, "I want to die, 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 just let me die." That's quite the contrast from chapter 2, isn't it? In chapter 2, we saw him say, "I called out in my distress, and you answered me. I cried out for help within deep and Sheol, and you heard my voice." He even says, "I'll sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving, for salvation is from the Lord. Deliverance is from the Lord." Celebrating God sparing his life in Jonah chapter 2, and is now begging for his death in chapter 4. Jonah is deep in bitterness. Bitterness. Bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping it harms the person you hate. You know, the only person it's affecting is you. It doesn't harm the other person. This should be a time of joy and celebration of who God's character is. But Jonah is disagreeing with God. You know, disagreeing with God, being outside of God's will, what he says, it just produces death in our life, doesn't it? It just produces death. There's no joy when you're outside of the will of God or you disagree with him. There's just death. Follow along with me as we look at verse 9 through 11. It reads that God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" Jonah replied, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on a plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" Jonah cared about a plant that he didn't grow. He didn't do anything for it. He didn't even ask for it, as far as we can tell. In his own disobedience, Jonah is shown a little bit of common grace here. He was greatly pleased with this plant. But when it came to God sparing a city of, and I take it here that the 120,000 persons who don't know the difference between their right and left, I take that as children, toddlers. Some take it as their spiritual decay. But Nineveh is a great city, big population. I believe this is talking about children. Nineveh probably had more than 600,000 people in that city. Jonah was more concerned about the comfort of his own being than human lives. Jonah had a standard for himself. And you know what? His standard was bias. It was bias. We all love grace when we need it and when we need to receive it. We think, "Oh, that's so great. I greatly appreciate that you're gracious with me." But when it comes to our enemies or those who've done us wrong, all of a sudden we think, there can't be grace for them. You know, our Lord Jesus had a good parable about this. A man who had owed what would be up to $1 million today, owed the king $1 million and said, I promise somehow I'll get this back to you. And the king looks at him and says, I'm going to have compassion on you. I'm going to forgive you of your $1 million debt. Well, how great. You'd celebrate. You'd be in awe. You'd be in so much thanksgiving to this king. Thank you. And as he's walking home, a free man, free of his debt, he runs into his neighbor that owes him $1,000. The neighbor says, give me some time. I'll pay you back. I promise I'll make it right to you. And the man says, you're going to pay me what you owe me right now, or you get thrown in jail. It gets reported back to the king. I forgave you of such a great debt. How could you not forgive someone of such a least debt? Jonah had been shown grace time and time again, but he couldn't see past his own bias. We all have standards in our minds, sometimes whether we think we do or don't. Many times we put ourselves on the passing mark of that standard and the people below fail. Now, it's a good thing that we aren't the standard. It's a good thing that the standard doesn't go through me or through you. The perfect standard is God. And you know what God's standard is? Perfection. Perfection. Scripture teaches all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. Sin is missing the mark. So have any of us reached God's standard? Are we deserving of his grace? Are we deserving of anything from God? No. But that's where grace comes in. Undeserved, unmerited favor. And if it's not deserved for you, or if it's not deserved for Nineveh in this case, or deserved for your enemy, it's not deserved for you. So the question the book leaves us off on is, can God care about a city like Nineveh? That's it. That's where the book, it ends. Perhaps you're wondering, did Jonah respond to this? How did Jonah react? Did he come to agree with God? Did he stay stubborn? There's no response. This is how it ends. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh? I believe the book ends there because it's no longer about Jonah. It wasn't about Jonah. It's about God's grace. And now this book, it points to you. It's asking you this question. Can God have compassion on Nineveh? And if and when God does show grace, how does that make you feel? Will you rejoice over the repentance of a sinner? Or will you pout like Jonah in anger and frustration? Usually within our conclusion, I give you all the answers. You know, something to leave with, something to say, this means that. And you go home and think about it. But I'm going to leave you with a question, because that's how the book ends. So how about we leave with a question? Can God show grace to a city like Nineveh? Or how about, to make it more personal, can God show grace to the Ninevites in your life? Nineveh on a page, a word that I read, sure, God can be compassionate towards them. But the Ninevites in my life, in my heart, can God show them grace? Who are the Ninevites in your life? Maybe it's a political party. Maybe it's individuals. Maybe it's somebody who wronged you. Who is your Nineveh? And what if God had shown them grace? This is really the splitting hair of the gospel. You know, the gospel is offensive in two faucets. The gospel says we are sinners in need of a savior. People don't really like that. You're telling me that I need God's grace? Well, I don't agree with that. I don't like that. That's one reason people get angry at the gospel. But another reason? You're telling me that a murderer could have eternal life if he places his faith in Jesus? You're telling me that that drunkard who caused an accident for five people could go to heaven if he placed his faith in Christ? That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. It's not fair. And they built that standard. They think they're better than those people. Jesus exposed that standard. He says, you say, and this is him talking to the Pharisees, you say you don't commit murder, but I say, if you hate your brother, you've committed murder. Jesus says, you say I don't commit adultery, but I say, you look at a woman and lust for her, you commit adultery with her already in your heart. We all stand guilty. We all stand condemned. But that's where the good news becomes so good and sweet, doesn't it? Knowing that Jesus Christ paid for our sins. That secret sin that nobody knows about, God knows. Jesus knows, and he had to die for that sin. I love this in 1 John 2 because it just magnifies the glory of God. In 1 John 2:2, it says that Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins. But not ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Jesus paid the sin penalty for every single person. He died for the sins of the world. And now he offers eternal life as a free gift to whosoever would believe. What all of this means is that Jesus Christ died for liars. Jesus Christ died for thieves. Jesus Christ died for adulterers. Jesus Christ died for murderers. Jesus Christ died for the self-righteous. Jesus Christ died for me, and Jesus Christ died for you. Jesus Christ even died for your enemies. The gospel is sufficient for all, and therefore it should be proclaimed to all. But is there someone in your mind right now, a group, that you think, God, anybody but that person, anybody but them? I ask you as you leave to check your heart. When's the last time you prayed for your enemies? Jesus prayed for his. As they're beating him, mocking him, scourging him, what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You pray for your enemies. You pray for those who've wronged you. If you yourself had 5 minutes alone in a room with them, the worst person you could think of, would you take that 5 minutes to beat them up, to yell at them for all the wrong they've done to you in your life or to other people? Or would you take that moment to share that what you did was sin, but there's forgiveness found in Jesus Christ, and he offers you eternal life as a free gift? You may think to yourself, Pastor, they don't deserve it. Well, neither did you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for this time where we got to go deep into the book of Jonah. And Lord, even seeing through the stubbornness of this prophet, your grace for him time and time again. Lord, we're in awe over your patience for Jonah, even for Nineveh, even your patience in our lives. God, I thank you for your grace. I pray that instead of quoting what Jonah did in a nasty way or an angry way over your goodness, I pray we would rejoice in it. We would rejoice when a sinner gets saved. Lord, that we would rejoice that you are a compassionate God, that you are slow to anger. You are abounding in faithful love. Lord, we do not deserve your grace this morning. We don't deserve even be here right now, being able to call out to you, but we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you that because of him, we can go boldly to the throne of grace because of what he did and nothing of our own. Father, if there's anyone in here that has rejected your grace, that thinks it's not fair, I pray you convict and pierce their hearts. Convict them with the Spirit that convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and show them their need for a Savior. And I pray, Lord, that they are pointed to the grace of the cross of Calvary, that Jesus died for their sins, and he offers as a free gift eternal life to simply be received. We thank you, Lord, and say these things in Jesus' name. Amen.